Once more, welcome this morning. Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Lord willing, this will be our first of two sermons covering verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. It's on page 920 in the Pew Bibles. And if you need a Bible or you know someone who needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. Just before 8 a.m., on December 7th, 1941, 353 Japanese aircraft launched an attack on the U.S. naval base at Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. Japanese went to great lengths to catch the U.S. forces off guard. Six aircraft carriers from which these 353 planes launched, they had determined a rendezvous point 230 miles or so north of the island of Oahu. They set out and made the entire journey of 3,500 miles. That's further than driving from Miami, Florida to Seattle, Washington, without using radio communication a single time. Complete radio silence. To create a facade, to create an illusion of peace talks and ongoing negotiations, Tokyo scheduled a diplomatic visit to Washington, D.C. to nearly coincide with the timing of the attack. So as planes were taking off, diplomats in D.C. were expecting a delegation from Tokyo. So there's no doubt that the U.S. forces were caught flat-footed. Over 2,400 Americans died in the attack. Most of the Pacific Fleet was destroyed. There were eight battleships. Four were sunk, and the other four were significantly damaged. The question, though, is should the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor have been a surprise? The Japanese had invaded the northern Chinese province of Manchuria 10 years earlier, 1931. By 1937, Japan was openly waging a full-scale war against China. The U.S. was actually still supplying. U.S. companies were still openly selling steel and petroleum to this Japanese war machine. It wasn't until July of 1941, less than 6 months before Pearl Harbor, that the U.S. froze Japanese assets in the U.S. and thereby stopped the flow of petroleum products to the Japanese. Furthermore, U.S. intelligence services intercepted and decrypted messages that seemed to suggest coming hostilities, breakdown of diplomatic negotiations. But most experts and analysts thought the Japanese would surely attack somewhere else, somewhere closer to the Japanese mainland, maybe the Dutch East Indies, maybe the Philippines, where American outposts and bases were, but surely nowhere so close to the United States. That's Hawaii. The morning of the attack, there were actually two radar operators on the island of Oahu, Joseph Lockhart and George Elliott. They reported to First Lieutenant Kermit Tyler at Fort Schaefer an unusually large blip on the radar that looked like a large number of aircraft, 132 miles away and approaching quickly. Lieutenant Tyler, who was himself actually a fighter pilot and had not been properly trained in assessing radar information, only had an initial walkthrough one day the previous week, was on duty, and he told the radar technicians, "Don't worry about it. Probably just the B-2 bombers that are scheduled to arrive later this morning, a little early." So we should ask ourselves, in light of this historical question, should Pearl Harbor, should the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor have been a surprise? Are we, in a similar way, susceptible to a surprise spiritual attack that ought to be no surprise at all? Think of a few parallel questions. Do we think the devil and his forces are more likely to attack someone else, somewhere else, further away? Do we underestimate our enemy's forces? Do we minimize his reach, his ability to strike? Surely not here, not with such force. Or do we take the bait that he offers and think maybe he's open to an occasional truce or ceasefire? Maybe things aren't as hostile as we've thought. Do we overestimate our own strengths and security? Do we neglect proper training? Do we dismiss intelligence reports? Namely, the clear teaching of Scripture that tell us the devil is full of unending, unabating malice and belligerence against us. Historians will probably continue to debate whether or not the attack on Pearl Harbor should have been a surprise. But brothers and sisters, let's pray and let's listen to God's word in such a way that we would not be ignorant of Satan's schemes and that there would be no such thing as a surprise spiritual attack among us. Father, please, please be our teacher as we open your word. Please help us to see the reality of what we can't see with our eyes. Help us to see that just because we can't see the enemy forces arrayed against us with our physical eyes, help us to not make the mistake of believing they aren't real or they aren't serious. God, guard us from the deadly mistake of trusting in ourselves and our own strength. God, please, we ask that you by your Spirit would bless the reading and teaching of your word right now. That you would cause it to fall on fertile soil in each one of our hearts. God, that we might be prepared, equipped for the day of battle. God, that we might be ready for whatever attacks may come our way. God, use my weakness, magnify your strength. God, make your word clear to each heart here. Exalt our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So here's the main idea I want you to see from this passage this morning. Every believer can and must be ready to engage in spiritual warfare. I'll say it once more. Every believer can and must be ready to engage in spiritual warfare. So my main burden, church family, for us this morning is that we would know that life in Christ is life at war. Life in Christ is life at war, and I want us, by God's power, to be ready for it. There may be a temptation in some of our hearts or minds when we see we've arrived at Ephesians 6:10, the spiritual warfare passage, and to think, oh, that's helpful for other Christians. That's helpful for those elite special forces like Christians who are on the front lines of darkness. Or maybe others among us, when we hear about spiritual warfare, we think of it as a fringe element of the Christian life. It's something people with special gifts like discernment of spirits, right, or the ability to deliver those oppressed by demonic powers, gifts that they may have, but it doesn't apply to most of us in our everyday lives. But I want us to see that this section in Ephesians 6 is like a lawyer's closing argument. Paul starts with the word finally because he is both summing up all that he's been saying for 5.5 chapters and because he is appealing to us to act in accordance with the truth that he has been extolling. These words are like a coach's impassioned speech to his team during the final 2-minute timeout before the attempted game-winning drive. Beloved, if you are a Christian, these words are not for someone else. They are for you. They are a call to action. They are a call to arms, really, for every follower of Jesus. So if we are going to be ready for battle, there are 3 things from this text that we need to know. First, know your enemy. Know your enemy. Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil. The word schemes here refers to craftiness and deception, trickery and cunning. This is a helpful explanation from one commentator. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entry by appearing attractive, desirable, perfectly legitimate. It is a baited and camouflaged trap. And the one who plans and pursues those schemes, deceitful schemes, is none other than the devil himself. He is a liar and the father of lies. He is a great dragon, the ancient serpent, and the deceiver of the whole world. He is a murderer. Yet he disguises himself as an angel of light, Paul says. He is a thief. He comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He is your adversary. And he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And he's not alone. Paul continues in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul clearly has in mind unseen but personal demonic forces. This is not a hyperbolic way to refer to culture or societal structures or human institutions. These are fallen angels, unclean spirits who attack and afflict for evil purposes. Here's just a few examples of what they do to those they afflict from the Gospels. They make men blind and mute, Matthew 12, 22. They give superhuman strength to those they torment, Mark chapter 5. They can cause little boys to fall on the ground in convulsions, foaming at the mouth, Luke 9, 42. They can cause sons to fall into the fire or into the water often, Matthew 17, 15. When Paul calls them the cosmic powers over this present darkness, he's getting at the fact that all of these spiritual beings under the devil's leadership and dominion exercise authority over the world and over the affairs of men. Satan hindered Paul from visiting the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. I wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan can cause believers to be cast into prison. Revelation 2:10. Demons are said to be responsible for false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that leads some to depart from the faith. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 describes Satan as the one who has the power of death and through death keeps people in lifelong slavery. And maybe most significant of all, Satan is called the God of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Beloved, we have an enemy whose power and authority is far greater than our own. We must not underestimate our adversary. We must not be ignorant of his schemes. But, brothers and sisters, we need not fear him. Paul has already spoken twice of these evil spiritual forces in this letter. In chapter 1, he says, when God raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Beloved, the powers aligned against you are subjugated powers. They are subjected powers. They are under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. Paul refers to the dominion of these cosmic powers as this present darkness in verse 12. And we all were once part of that darkness. Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, right? We considered this months ago in chapter 2, but we were under Satan's power, under his dominion, when we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, all things are under Christ's feet except you. You are his body. These powers, these rulers and authorities are under our feet. Paul writes to the church at Rome, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. Back to that verse in chapter 5, verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Yes, the days are evil. Yes, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But God has delivered us through faith in Christ. He has transferred us into the kingdom, out of the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, you have received wisdom and understanding from God's Spirit so that you can walk carefully, walk worthily. You can walk in love as imitators of God, and you can walk free from bondage to Satan's power. So please, please, brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand. Paul doesn't tell us about the magnitude of the enemy forces to make us afraid of them. He simply wants us to be afraid of trusting in our own strength. It is Satan and his hordes who ought to be afraid. They are afraid. They have been trembling since the Son of God appeared in the flesh to destroy the works of the devil. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Brothers and sisters, there's a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Their end is certain. Now, before we move to the second thing we need to know, I want to say one thing about this phrase. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It doesn't take long reading your Bible to realize there are flesh and blood humans who oppose God and oppose his people. There are flesh and blood humans who oppose God's creative purposes and his saving purposes. Knowingly or unknowingly, those who do Satan's bidding, right? We just read a passage from chapter 2 that described us in that very way. In fact, the only other use of this word schemes from verse 11, the schemes of the devil, the only other New Testament occurrence of this word is in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 14. Paul's praying for unity and maturity in the body so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So they're it's actually humans who are executing these deceitful schemes, which Paul equates with false teaching. We could consider lots of examples of people opposing God's good work of creation, right? Abortion, ethnic-based violence, things like that. But if we just think about false teaching, I think we can understand what Paul envisions here. He says in Titus 1:11, false teachers must be silenced. Those who listen to false teachers, he says two verses later, need to be rebuked sharply. The teachers must be silenced. Those who give ear to them should be rebuked sharply. But then he says things like this again and again. This is 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Our battle is very much engaged on the level of flesh and blood, but it is not against flesh and blood. In the words of one of the Geddes songs, O Church, Arise, our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. I think that's a good summary of what Paul means here. We love the captive soul and we rage against the captor, against Satan and his horde. So first, know your enemy. Know your enemy. Second, know your objective. Know your objective. Paul states it very clearly four times in these verses. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And once more in verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Brothers and sisters, our objective is to stand firm. Yes, in other passages, the church ought to have an offensive posture, right? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Jesus says. We ought to be attacking the gates of hell. I think that should shape the way we think about our evangelistic and mission-sending ministries. But, brothers and sisters, we should not think that just because we aren't going, that we aren't under attack. We ought to keep our feet planted firmly on the solid rock. We ought to be grounded in the gospel of grace and unyielding in the face of Satan's attacks. In verse 13, Paul uses another form of this word to stand. It means to stand against, to oppose, or as it's translated in James and Peter, to resist. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Withstand him. 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, firm in your faith. So let's ask two questions here. First, what does Paul mean when he says withstand in the evil day? And second, what does that look like lived out? What would it look like to resist the devil in your life this week? This is where I hope we're about to get practical. First, what is Paul referring to with the words in the evil day? So he could, of course, be referring to a time of increased tribulation in the future, like that spoken of by Jesus in Mark 13. This is verse 19. In those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. But I think Paul's words from chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 16, actually help us understand more what Paul means. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. All the days are evil in this present darkness. This is the present evil age, Paul writes in Galatians 1, 4. I think there are also times in this present evil age when Satan may mount a more fierce, a more focused attack on individual believers or against faithful churches. So I think Paul probably has in mind any day of temptation in this present evil age, especially those when Satan puts his laser on your back. 2, what does resistance look like? Do you remember when we were in chapter 4, words from verses 26 and 27? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Literally, give no place to the devil, no foothold, no place to stand. The devil seeks to exploit unchecked, lingering anger, right? When we don't deal with anger in our hearts, we give him a foothold. But when we trust God's promises, when we obey God's voice, when we depend on his Spirit's power and his presence to help us deal with anger, to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us, like we see a few verses after that, we resist the devil. We resist the devil by meditating on God's forgiveness of us and extending that forgiveness to one another. I think Paul would have us think in that same way about all the ethical and moral instructions in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 of this letter. When we let destructive words fly from our lips, we are giving up ground to Satan. We're backpedaling. When we speak, however, words that build others up, they give grace to those who hear, we are resisting the devil. We're withstanding his attacks. When we look at pornography, or we look at other image bearers of God with lust in our hearts, we are letting down our defenses while the enemy is shooting at us. But when we walk in purity of heart, when we walk in gratitude to God, we stand against him. When we act in pride, when we act in bitterness or unforgiveness, the devil surges forward. He takes new ground. But when we walk in humility, when we walk in patience and Christ-like forbearance, he's pushed back. So I hope you can see why I said at the beginning of this sermon that life in Christ is life at war for every Christian. This is the main spiritual battle that we are all engaged in. It doesn't mean that there aren't unique seasons of ministry and unique needs for times where we need unique gifts in spiritual warfare, but we are all engaged in this spiritual battle when we yield to or resist temptation to sin. There is no such thing as mundane or unimportant temptation to sin. There is no such thing as an insignificant fight against sin. Every time we believe the promises of God, every time we resist temptation, Satan and all the fiends of hell are reminded that the foot of the risen Christ is on their neck. Church, there is cosmic significance in every act of faith-filled obedience. It's through walking in a manner worthy of this calling to which we have been called. It's through our love for one another. It's through our eagerness to maintain the unity of the faith, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's through our efforts to grow together in the knowledge of the Son of God that the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Every time we act in these ways, in accordance with these words that we've been reading in Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6, the devil and all those who are aligned with him are reminded, you've been defeated. Christ has dominion. Look at the wisdom of God. He took your best shot and he's setting them free from your schemes. Brothers and sisters, the devil is reminded of his defeat and of Christ's dominion when we stand firm in our faith. So know your enemy, know your objective. 3, know your strength. Know your strength. Paul does not say, It would be anachronistic, which means like chronologically impossible. But he doesn't say, we don't practice modern warfare against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers and spiritual forces. Right? He doesn't speak as if our enemy launches intercontinental ballistic missiles or send unmanned drones out against us. Not that modern warfare isn't destructive, but he says we wrestle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces. And the point here is that this is combat in the closest of quarters. There's a reason, right, that wrestlers are known for cauliflower ear and ringworm. That's because they are always rubbing up on one another, okay? There's a lot of pressure and friction, and you share lots of stuff when you wrestle, okay? It's gross. It is. We are in unceasing mortal combat with an enemy we can't see who would overwhelm us if we depended on our own strength. And he is close. He's not in some office far off pressing buttons. He wants to grab you by the throat and choke the spiritual life out of you. Brothers and sisters, this is a call to rely not on ourselves, but on the mighty power of God. Know your strength and that it is not you. It is not in you. Your strength is Jesus Christ crucified and risen. This is how Paul starts this section. This is the dominant note throughout this section. Twice he refers in these first four verses to the whole armor of God. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. We need all that God supplies to us in this battle. Now, I think taking up or putting on the whole armor of God is Paul's way of explaining what he means when he says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord. This is how we are strong in the Lord. So next week, Lord willing, we will consider the whole armor of God. We will look at the various pieces of equipment Paul describes. But for now, let's consider verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong is a present passive imperative. Okay, I'm going to explain what that means. Say something about each of those words. Present, passive, imperative. Present tense. In the Greek, present tense indicates an ongoing action. This is keep on being strong. And no serious athlete would begin a new season saying, you know, I worked out a lot last year. I think I'm okay now. Or if you're not into sports, this would be like saying, I brushed my teeth yesterday. I don't need to today or tomorrow. Okay. Spiritual strength, just like its physical counterpart, must be maintained. You need the Word of God in your heart every day. You need His promises reverberating in your mind. You're in constant need of the soul-strengthening gift of fellowship with the people of God. You need to be reminded of the central truths of the gospel in the songs that we sing. You need to have them pressed down into your soul by singing them with family who loves you. You need training. You need encouragement. You need accountability. You need warnings from other believers. Brothers and sisters, we need to go on being strong in the Lord. Passive voice. Passive indicates this is something you can't do. It must be done to you or for you. Literally, Paul says, be strengthened in the Lord. We see this a little bit in physical training, right? When you lift weights or do some other type of resistance training, you tear down your muscle fibers. But as you sleep, your amazing God-designed body takes nutrients that you've eaten during the day, takes oxygen, it distributes that to all those muscles while you're asleep, and your body repairs those muscle fibers and builds more muscle. That's how you get stronger, in a sense, physically, as you sleep, right? You're strengthened as you sleep. But to be strengthened spiritually is even more an act of dependence on an external source. And that source is the Lord Jesus himself. It's as we live in union with him that we are made strong. As a branch stays alive, bears fruit, when the sap and the nutrients from the vine flow into it, so too we grow strong by letting Jesus' words course through our hearts and minds and make us strong. We cannot be strong apart from him. Present, passive, imperative. Though it is passive, it is still a command. That's how the imperative mood works. It tells you to do something. So God is telling us through the pen of the Apostle Paul to be made strong in the Lord. Be strengthened in the Lord. Even if it's something you cannot do on your own, it is something you nevertheless must do. You must participate in. We must act the miracle. We must avail ourselves to God's mighty power. And beloved, it's not that hard to understand, if you've read the Bible much at all, how it happens. We trust Jesus Christ. We put our faith in the risen and reigning King of heaven and earth. Paul says, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In chapter 1, Paul prays for the Spirit's help for us to understand God's mighty power at work toward us who believe. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He wants us to understand the strength of God toward us. And then in chapter 3, he prays and just inverts those words. He prays for strength to understand the love of God in Jesus Christ through the Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, so that we would be strengthened to understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Understanding to know God's power, power to understand God's love. Brothers and sisters, to be strong in the Lord is to look to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. To trust him as the one in whom we have forgiveness of sins. To trust him as the one in whom our lives are hidden. To trust him as the one who brings us back to God. Romans chapter 4, verse 20 is helpful, I think. No, Paul is writing about Abraham and his faith. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Brothers and sisters, when you are in the heat of the battle, what you need is to remember that the Lord is a warrior. You have conflict to engage in, but the victory is already won. The fight of faith, the fight that we are in is a fight of faith to trust that the Lord himself has and will continue to fight for us. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Moses taught the Israelites to sing after God led them through the Red Sea, brought the sea back upon Pharaoh and all his army that was chasing them. If you're not a believer in Christ, let me say a quick word to you. God is powerful, mighty beyond description. But that is not necessarily a good thing for you, because he will use his strength against you to judge you for your sins. You are guilty before him. We are all guilty before him in our sin. And he promises terrible judgment to all those who don't repent. But there is good news. God didn't just give strength to his people. God gave his son to purchase a people. God gave Christ, not just the armor of God. He gave the Son of God to die on a cross so that you could be forgiven. So that God's powerful wrath against your sin might be diverted away from you and onto his Son. So that your sins could be washed away. So that you could be raised to walk in newness of life with Christ and with all of his people. And so if that's you, we urge you to look away from yourself. There, you have no hope of escaping the guilt of your sin or the terror of Satan over your life, except Jesus Christ. But if you will look to him, he will forgive you. He will make you a child of God. And you too will have spiritual power to fight against sin and temptation, to engage in this good fight. And you too can have confidence that he will get you safely home. Brothers and sisters, I want to conclude by encouraging us to take stock of our readiness for the attacks that are surely coming. Let us never be able to say it was a surprise attack. God has made it very clear that we have an enemy, a very powerful enemy, but he's also made it clear that we have resources for the battle. We have strength for the fight. He's told us the sphere of engagement, right? I would encourage you today, this afternoon, or sometime this week, to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and read three chapters. And just ask this, Lord, is there any area that I am open or more susceptible to an attack? Is there some lack of humility in my life? Is there some area of pride? Is there some word that ought to be spoken to encourage and build up others in the body that I am keeping in, that I'm not speaking? Is there some covetousness, some idolatrous love of something in my life that I need to repent of? Is there some relationship? Maybe it's the marriage relationship. Maybe it's parenting relationship. Maybe it's something at work. You're serving as a people pleaser by way of eye service in some area. I would encourage you to look, read over these chapters that we've been studying and ask, Lord, where do you want me to bolster the defenses? Where do I need to get ready for the battle? And ask God, what promise from your word do you have to help me fight the good fight of faith? Brothers and sisters, let's not be ignorant of his schemes. Let's live in such a way that makes him tremble at the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that the victory is his and that he shares it with us. God, we acknowledge that we deserve nothing from you but judgment. And we rejoice that us in Christ receive nothing from you except promise after promise, grace after grace, of all things working together for good. God, help us to hope in Christ. Help us to fight the good fight in our private moments, in our relationships at home, God, in our workplaces and in our schools. God, we pray that we would not give up any ground to the devil. We would know our enemy. We would know our objective. We would know our strength. God, we pray that we would rely on your Spirit's power to magnify Jesus in our lives. God, build us up. Help us to encourage one another with these truths. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you ultimately are the victor. We put our hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.